tonight to talk about, and we've announced this before, to talk about the place of Rome in the Bible. As you're well aware, thanks to the fact that I've got a son that works for Delta that allows me, as one of the perks of his job, to fly standby at least just about anywhere in the world for free. Thanks to that and the grace of God, we were able to spend about a full week over in Rome. And tonight's lesson will be part one of two parts. There's just no way to talk about everything that I want to talk about in one lesson. So I'm not sure if it, in all likelihood, we'll finish this up next Sunday night. And I know that's first Sunday night, but in all likelihood, that's what we'll do. Paul longed to go to Rome. Do you? I did. Of all the places that you look at in the New Testament world, that's one of the places I'd like to go. Now, you can go to the Bible lands, and they can show you the very street that Jesus walked down as he went from Herod's palace over to the house of Caiaphas. The only trouble with that is that very street is 15 feet underground. I mean, the city has been built and rebuilt and torn down, and so they're just, when they say, this is the Via Dolorosa, this is where Jesus walked, it's not true. That's not where he walked. But one of the blessings of going to some places, and by the grace of God, I was able to walk up to Mars Hill and go over to Corinth on another many years ago. But to go to Rome and to go to Corinth or to go to Athens is to go and to walk where those New Testament Christians walked. In fact, I just said over and over again, I told Judy, I said, Judy, Tychicus stepped on this very stone that I'm stepping on right now. And she said, Harold, shut up. That's about what she said. And I wish Harold were here tonight, and those of you who are visiting with us may not fully understand that. But when Harold came back from the Bible lands, every time I'd be teaching a class, Harold's hand would be up, and it would begin by saying, well, when I was over there, and he'd give some story about that. But I do want you to know that I saw the very stone that Tychicus stepped on. I'm not sure for sure, but I can make it up as good as just about anybody can. Paul says, I have a desire to depart and go to Rome. And I never knew, there was no way I could ever know the impact this trip would have on me in a spiritual way. Because when you begin thinking about Rome, you know, immediately the Colosseum comes to mind. And so there we sat that night outside the Colosseum, and there the lights were as they began to light up where the Colosseum was. And it was just amazing to sit there and to recognize while this building was built after Paul died, this is not something Paul saw, it is a first century building. And I remember my fifth grade social science book. I remember a picture that was in there showing Christians being burned at the stakes in some building and being fed to the lions in some building. It is possible that very thing that was in my fifth grade social studies book, I'll never forget the impact that picture had on me of seeing those Christians being the fuel for the fires that Nero was burning in honor to his gods, and to see the persecution that came on in relationship to Christians. And of course, Nero was not there, or the Colosseum was not there when Nero was there, but just the impact of that. And then to be able to stand and to see that Colosseum. I'm really thankful for Google. I don't know if you're thankful for Google or not. And if you're not computer literate, you may not know what I'm talking about tonight. But Google has a site called Google Earth that allows you to go to anywhere on this earth and from outer space look down at what's happening. You tonight can go to your home, get on the computer if you have one, and look from outer space and to see what your house looks like from outer space. And so whenever we begin thinking of the Colosseum, it's this picture that we see of the Colosseum from outer space. It's that satellite picture that looks down at the Colosseum. And it's all in ruins now. And to go there, and we'll spend a whole lot more talking about this in the second lesson on this, but to go there and imagine this massive, massive superstructure. Young men, it even had a covering over the top of it. You think the Astrodome is something? The Colosseum had a covering that would keep the rain or the sun from shining down on the people that were inside of it. It was a massive, massive building. And as I stood there and saw the ruins of it, it was difficult to imagine what it must have looked like when it was covered with marbles and things of that nature. The beautiful ornate stones that were there that decorated that Colosseum. And then just to imagine those first century Christians, those individuals who, like John, who likely was alive, the Apostle John himself saw these very things. Now, let's back away and look at this picture again to try to get some idea as to where the Colosseum is. The Colosseum is over here. In the next lesson, we'll talk a lot more about what's happening over here in the Vatican. But coming right down through the middle of the city of Rome is the Tiber River. And so, just to give you some idea of what we're talking about and where we're talking about when we say, well, this is where the Colosseum is, or this is where St. Peter's Basilica is. It'll give us some idea of the location. It's not really that far at all from that. Look at the next slide and you'll be able to see again, here is the Colosseum, and the ruins of ancient Rome are found right in this particular area, and that's where they're all found, right in this area here. And so right in the middle of that modern city are the ruins of ancient Rome. Now, we're not going to talk tonight about some of the things that really got me excited. But right here is the Arch of Titus, and we'll be talking a heaping lot more about that in the next lesson, because it has a biblical insight, or it gives us biblical insight into some of the things that were there in the first century. For example, it's at the Arch of Titus that we have the only visible representation of what the golden candlestick must have looked like. When Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, when he came back, they built a monument there, an archway, a massive archway, not as large as this archway here, but a massive archway in honor of what he had done. And there on this archway, in a mosaic, not a mosaic, but carved into this monument, are the Roman soldiers carrying the golden candlestick. And that's the way we for sure know exactly what that golden candlestick was. Now, Rome was built, and you've heard all your life about these seven hills of Rome. One of the hills is this hill right here in this area called the Palatine Hill. And this is where Rome started, right in this area. Now the Caesars, as they gained notoriety, would each of them build monuments to themselves or perhaps even to their fathers. And so it all began, Julius Caesar's Forum is right down over in this way, and his son Augustus' Forum is down in this way. But Nero, when he became the great, great ruler, he did so much in building so many of the things that are found in this area. Now, you cannot see that this is a mountain per se, but that is the very nature of that. If you're standing out from it, you'd be able to see it far, far better in that respect. But remember that mountain, because we'll be talking about the Palatine Hill in just a moment. Now then, forgetting about Rome, let's look at Rome in the Bible for just a minute. In fact, for several minutes. Rome is not mentioned at all in the Old Testament by name. I find that rather amazing. I don't know if you find it amazing or not. But when you get to the New Testament, Rome is all over the New Testament. That's what it is. It's Julius Caesar, it's Claudius Caesar, it's Tiberius Caesar, it's Augustus Caesar. The Caesars are all over the New Testament. Though Julius is not mentioned by name, his influence is there. And yet in the Old Testament, Rome is not mentioned at all by name. But Rome is mentioned in two prophecies in the Old Testament. Grab that pew Bible, if you will, and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Because in Daniel chapter 2, we read about Rome. And so God, who doesn't have to wait to see how things work out, writes history before it happens. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in this dream, he sees an image, and each part of the image represents some world kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2 says, that having had this dream, he could not recall the dream. And so he brought into his soothsayers and said to them, "Tell me the meaning of this dream." And they said, "Tell us what the dream was." And he said, "I'm not going to do that. Because if I tell you what the dream is, the meaning of it is, you'll just make up something. You tell me the dream and you tell me the interpretation of that dream." In fact, in verse 9 he says, "If you don't make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me the interpretation of it." Totally forgotten the dream, at least. And so the dream was given by Daniel back to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time as we talk about this dream. He saw this vision, and he said that you saw a great image. Look at verse 31. "King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, you saw a great image." And then he begins to describe the image, the head being of gold, the chest and arms being of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, feet part of iron and part of clay. "You were watching in this dream, this image that has four parts, and you saw a stone that was made without hands. It's not some cut stone some man's had anything to do with, but it's a stone that is in its natural form, and it came and it struck that image and its feet, and then the stone started growing and growing, and it filled the whole earth. It destroyed the image and it filled the whole earth." That was the dream. And verse 36, Daniel says, "Now King Nebuchadnezzar, here is the meaning of that dream. It has to do with four kingdoms. The first kingdom is, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are this head of gold." Then he says, "After you," verse 37, "you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and honor. Wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, he's given to them into your hands. He's made you ruler over all of them, and you're the head of gold. After you shall arise another," not another king, but another kingdom. And so we know that this dream does not represent kings, it represents kingdom. And so he says, "Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom's not going to be here forever. There shall arise another kingdom," and then he said, "and after that," verse 39, "a third kingdom shall arise. It's a kingdom which shall rule over all the earth." Then he says, "and there will be the fourth kingdom." Now, bear with me, because I'll come back to this and prove it in just a moment. But bear with me when I say that this fourth kingdom is the kingdom of Rome. And so he says, "This fourth kingdom shall be strong like iron, and inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, like iron, that kingdom shall crush everything. That kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And when you saw in this image the feet, part of iron and part of clay, understand that while it has the strength of iron, it will have the weakness of ceramic clay within it. And as the toes and feet were part of iron and part of clay, so that kingdom, that fourth kingdom, shall be partly strong and partly weak. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. They will not adhere one to another, just as iron does not mix with another. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." 600 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar sees that 600 years before Jesus is born. Get this. And Daniel says there's going to be this kingdom and three other kingdoms, and in the time of the fourth kingdom, God is going to establish his own kingdom on this earth. Now, we know what the head of gold is, do we not? We know that that is Nebuchadnezzar. Keep your finger here in chapter 2, if you like, and momentarily, and turn over to chapter 8, and you will again read another vision that Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, saw. Or no, pardon me, that Daniel saw in the reign of Belshazzar. And it has again to do with world kingdoms. He identifies the world kingdoms in this chapter. Whenever he says in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20, the ram that you saw having two horns are the kings of the Medes and Persian. And the male goat that you saw in this vision is the kingdom of Greece. And so the Bible now has identified three of those four world kingdoms. He says, there is the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon. Then there is that Medo-Persian kingdom. We usually talk about the Persian rulers and the Persian Empire. And you young people, perhaps as you studied world history, you've heard of the Persian Empire that was there. The third kingdom was in this image depicted by a goat that's running across the world, not even touching the world, and tearing up everything that's in front of it. And Daniel says, and that is the first king of that third kingdom, the first king of the kingdom of Greece, that is Alexander the Great. And so whenever you begin reading these things, bear in mind that Daniel in 600 B.C., is talking about the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. That kingdom ended in 535 B.C., 70 years after Daniel went over into Babylon. And he calls that kingdom by name. He says, Babylon's the first, the Medes and the Persians are the second one, and then 200 years after that, about 330 B.C., Alexander the Great comes onto the scene. We don't have time to look at all of Daniel 7, but the Bible says when Nebuchadnezzar dies, or pardon, when Alexander the Great dies, that kingdom will be divided, and it'll be divided among four. And then all of a sudden, there is another kingdom that arises, and that is the fourth kingdom. That is the kingdom of Rome. Look at the nature of that Roman kingdom. Go back to chapter 2. The fourth kingdom, verse 30, shall be strong as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron it crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Isn't that what you know about the Roman world? You think about that massive Roman army that could just go out and just win battle after battle, and it ruled the world. It conquered the world, beginning first with Julius Caesar. That's the nature of the fourth kingdom. Now then, look again in Daniel chapter 7, because in Daniel chapter 7, four kingdoms are depicted again. Daniel sees visions, chapter 7 verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. By the way, it's this individual who saw the handwriting on the wall and lost his kingdom to the Medes and the Persians. The very night he saw the handwriting on the wall that says your kingdom is broken and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so he says in verse 3, there were four great beasts that came up from the sea. There is a description of the beast. In verse 7 he says, there is this fourth beast. Now we're not talking about an image, but we're still talking about four kingdoms. And he says, in this vision, there is this fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Horns in the Bible, and we could show this if we had more time, represent individuals who are kings. And so you'll see that verse 8 as he says, I was looking at the 10 horns that were there, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming out from among them. It plucks up three of them and plucks them out of the root. And they began to speak some very, very pompous things. Daniel, in verse 15, having seen this vision, is grieved beyond measure. And so he said to one of the heavenly beings that came to him, verse 16, tell me about this. I want to understand what this is all about. And he says, these great beasts, which are four kings which shall rise on the earth. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. Even though they're going to be four kingdoms, understand that the whole concept of what God's doing on this earth has little to do with God's approval of Babylon or the Medes and the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans. The kingdom belongs to the saints of God. And you and I need to really have that particular appreciation of it. And so he talks about the horns that were there, all 10 of them. And if you'll do a little bit of study about those first century Caesars, you'll recognize that there were 10 Caesars that were involved in the time when the New Testament was being written. We could spend more time looking at that. But look again at the nature of that kingdom. Look in verse 19. I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of brass, bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and trampled the residue of all men. If you know anything at all about world history, you know of the cruelty of that Roman army, massively strong, would go in and just destroy and decimate an empire and take over. The interesting thing is, in 600 BC, Daniel looks to the future and sees four and only four kingdoms. The kingdom of God had to start during the time of the fourth world kingdom. He specifies and tells us the identity of the first three kingdoms. Thou, O Nebuchadnezzar, art the head of gold. After thee shall arise another king. Well, who's that? Oh, that's the Medes and the Persian. That's what we learned over in chapter 8. And after that will be a third kingdom. Who's that? Oh, that's Greece. Well, what kingdom came on the scene during that time? After the time of Greece, the only kingdom that came about was the Roman kingdom. Now, having said all of that, think about the history of Rome itself. Rome was unbelievably insignificant in history. When Daniel writes about Rome, Rome is unbelievably insignificant. In fact, during biblical times, there's a representation there in one of the museums, go to the next one after this, of what the Palatine Hill looked like back in ancient times. It was a place where individuals wanted to be. High ground is important ground. But it was just simply a location where groups of individuals gathered together, and finally they were able to, go to the next slide, they were able to get some ruler over them who then began even before the time of Jesus to erect some palaces and for the king and temples for their gods on the Palatine Hill. Unbelievably insignificant. Try to find Rome having influence at all during the time of Alexander the Great. Try to find Rome having any influence at all during the time of the Medes and the Persians. It is an unbelievably insignificant place. But oh, what a place it has in the Bible. Beginning about, the first evidence of it having any real significance would have been about 196 B.C. when there was a temple erected in one of the seven cities of where John wrote to the seven churches of Asia. They built a temple there to worship Dia Roma, the goddess of Rome. Like they worship all the gods, they recognized that there was a Roman goddess that was there, and they ought to be concerned about worshiping her. But the reality is, until you get to the time of the Caesars, there is really no great impact at all of Rome on the world. Now, what they did was, when they began to gain power, Instead of trying to destroy the Grecian influence in the world, as the influence of Greece and the remnants of that Grecian empire diminished and the Roman Empire was growing in its ascendancy, they did not seek to destroy the structure that Alexander the Great and those who came after him had given to the world itself. There was a universal language spoken by most individuals. I think we can illustrate it in our own day by talking about the fact that almost anywhere on this earth, people speak English. It is a universal language of communication. Now, that's not 100% true. I remember years ago when Ron Coleman from New Zealand took that trip up to New Caledonia, and the little travel brochure says, English is widely spoken in New Caledonia. And Ron, when he came back, I asked him about that, and he said, well, I guess it was true. Said, I walked all over New Caledonia saying, does anybody here speak English? So, it's widely spoken, but only by one individual. But in the first century world, there was a universal language. Here's the interesting thing was, the New Testament was written in Greek language, in common, ordinary Greek language, Koine Greek, Koine meaning common, the ordinary. And so it was that if you were down in Egypt, you could read Koine Greek. If you were over in Spain, you could read Koine Greek. If you were in India, you could read Koine Greek. And so no wonder Jesus came when he did. The Bible says when the fullness of time was come, God had prepared in his providence a language so that the whole world might be able to read in a language that they could, many, most of them could understand, Koine Greek, could read the stories of the Old Testament and the New Testament. For even before Jesus was born, by the providence of God, the Old Testament itself, though originally written in the Hebrew language, had been translated about 250 B.C. into the Greek language. And so you had the Old Testament Greek Bible called the Septuagint that was there, that was in libraries around the world. And there was then the New Testament, so that individuals in that first century world had an access to the Bible. Can you imagine the difficulty there would have been if the Bible had been written in some obscure language and the difficulty of the gospel ever spreading? But the fullness of time was right, and a part of that was brought about because whenever Rome reached its ascendancy, it took many of the features of the Greeks and just left them in place and tried to Romanize whatever features there were. For example, they took the Greek gods and acknowledged the reality of the Greek gods, but just changed the names of the Greek gods to Roman names. Zeus was the name of the Greek god, the chief god of the Greeks. Jupiter was the Roman name of that same god. And so you've got that kind of, Hermes was the messenger of the gods. That's the Greek name. Mercury is the Roman name. And both of these, all four of these words, by the way, are found in the New Testament in relation and application to Paul and to Barnabas, depending on which translation of the Bible that you read. They left in place all of the power of the Grecian world. And then beginning about 50 years before Christ, Julius Caesar comes onto the scene. Julius Caesar is not mentioned specifically in the Bible. But whenever he becomes the supreme ruler of the Roman world, at first there were three individuals who ruled the Roman world, the Roman world, but after a while, Julius defeats the Ptolemies down, or defeats whoever it was down there in the land of Egypt, and he himself becomes the supreme ruler of the world. Julius is not mentioned in the Bible. But are you aware of the fact that his son is mentioned in the Bible? Augustus. Look in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. When we begin talking about ancient Rome, we're not talking about something that is foreign to the Bible at all. But Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 says, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the son of Julius Caesar. And in this next presentation, we'll show some of the photos of the marble representations of what this man looked like. He's mentioned in the Bible. And in the museums that are there in Rome, you can go and you can see the statue, and not only of Julius, but of this very man that's mentioned in the Bible, Augustus Caesar. And so when that decree went out, into all the world that there should be a census. That is an evidence of the fact that Rome ruled the world. And so Julius Caesar's son, Augustus, is mentioned in the Bible. Look in chapter 3, Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, and you read the name of Augustus' son in the Bible. And young people, whenever you're studying history in the Bible or in the history in school, recognize that if you can associate some of these things you're studying in school, all of a sudden you might be interested in it. I thought that history was one of the more rather boring topics that I had when I was in school. Nobody ever showed me that it had real biblical application. But here's Julius Caesar, and here's his son Augustus, and then his son Tiberius. And so chapter 3 verse 1 says that John the Baptist began his work in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the regions of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. That's not Texas, but another area over there in the biblical world. In the 15th year, this is the time when John the Baptist begins his preaching. And so John is out there preaching. You can almost nail down to the very year, the year that Jesus was baptized. You can almost figure it out. You can just figure this out. We know he was about 30 years of age. And John begins his work in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. But Tiberius has a son. Tiberius has a son named Claudius. Look in Acts chapter 11 and verse 28. When we began talking about where Rome is in the Bible and try to make the Bible come alive to give us insight into into that ancient world, we have the Roman Caesars mentioned by name. Julius is not mentioned, but Augustus is, Tiberius is, and when you get to Acts chapter 11, verse 28, you read about the next in that lineage of the Caesars. Julius and then Augustus and Tiberius. Acts chapter 11 verse 28 says that one of them, one of the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, his name is Agabus, stands up showing by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. He told about this great, great famine that was going to come during the time of Claudius. Claudius is also mentioned over in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, when Paul comes from Athens and arrives at Corinth, he finds a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, and he stayed with them, not because they were Christians at that time, but because they were tent makers like he was. Now then, when you begin to talk about and think about Rome in the Bible, you come to a realization of the fact that Rome is often mentioned in the Bible, and the very Caesars themselves are mentioned. Now there are Caesars that are not mentioned. Let me mention Claudius' son Caligula. He's also called Gaius or Gaius sometimes. He was as crazy as anybody that has ever lived and ruled the world. He was an immoral, ungodly individual. And it was Caligula who demanded that his statue be placed in Jerusalem in the most holy place. Not just out in the courtyard, not just in the holy place, but take this statue of me and erect it right inside the most holy place. If the Ark of the Covenant's there, the golden candlestick, go right into the very back room where that Ark of the Covenant is and put my statue there, because I am God. One of the reasons that Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by Nero is because of the rebellion that came about from the Jews in Palestine at that time when Caligula demanded that his statue be placed inside the most holy place there in the city. And there was a revolt among the Jews, and finally Rome got fed up with all of the negative things that were happening in Jerusalem, and finally it was Nero who said, go down and destroy that city. Caligula's, who was crazy and immoral, had a son that may not have been quite as crazy, had a little bit of sense, but he was a whole lot more immoral, and that is Nero. Nero is not mentioned specifically by name in the Bible. But whenever Paul says, because I cannot get a fair trial among these individuals, among these Jews, I appeal as a Roman citizen to Caesar. Every citizen of Rome. Now understand, citizenship in Rome is not like citizenship in America. All of those whose parents were Americans or those who were born in this land are by the very nature of birth, they are children or they are American citizens. And while there were many individuals that were under the oversight of Rome, citizenship was tremendously limited. And citizens would oftentimes pay great, or individuals would pay great amount of money in order that they might become citizens. In fact, you may recall when Paul was arrested that the individual said, I paid a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. And Paul said, I'm one by birth. And so we know that Paul had it not because he'd paid a lot of money, but Paul had a right to appeal to the Caesars. And so Paul made an appeal to Caesar. You want to know why Paul finally went to Rome? Paul went to Rome as a prisoner that he might go to the base of the Palatine Hill where Nero had built his forum, where he had built this magnificent building, where legal things happen in the lives of those Caesars, who each of them built their palaces, their forums, their places. And so whenever Paul came to Rome, he went into the very house, into the very forum of Caesar, or pardon me, of Nero, and made his defense. I want you to understand that when Paul says the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven, even the Caesar himself had the gospel preached to him. And so when Paul arrives at Rome, look at the last chapters of the book of Acts. Paul, as he goes toward Rome, verse 15, from there, having landed down in the southern part of Italy, from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came and met us as far as the Appian Forum. The King James says, the Appian Way and the Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. In this next lesson, as we talk more visually about some of the things that are there in relationship to Rome, you will be able to see the very stones that were laid by the Roman government to make a highway from southern Italy all the way up to Rome itself. That very highway is there. And so in these slides that we shall look at later, recognize that when we began to talk about the Appian Way, that's the very thing that is mentioned here in Acts chapter 28 and verse 15. So Paul finally arrives in Rome. When the Jews spake against it, verse 19, Paul says, here's the reason that I'm here. I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason I have called you, Jews who are here in Rome, to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And so Paul is there in Rome and evidently has a great deal of freedom. Look in verse 29 of Acts chapter 28. When he had said these things, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern Jesus Christ and his confidence, no one forbidding him. And so Paul arrived there. And one of the ways you know when the book of Acts was written is because the history ends right at this place. Evidently, and there's quite a bit of biblical evidence of this, but evidently Paul made his defense before Nero. When Paul went before Nero, he was there by himself. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about the fact that there was that first defense that he had made, indicating that there might have been a second defense and implying that there was. Look in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul said, I went to Rome and there the Lord was with me in order that the message might be fully preached. Paul, what are you talking about? Go to Romans chapter 15. Paul, in Romans chapter 15, chapter 1, he says, I want to go to Rome. But in chapter 15, he says, now here is my plan. First of all, Romans chapter 15, that since I no longer have any place to preach in this area, verse 23, and I've had a desire for many years to come to you, verse 25, I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And then he talks about those brethren in Macedonia and Achaia who've given this money that he might carry this money to the poor in Jerusalem. And he says, when I have taken this money to them, verse 28, and have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Paul says, I want to preach the gospel in Spain. I want to preach where the gospel has not been preached. And so when Paul writes the Roman letter, it has not yet been preached over in Spain. And so Paul goes and makes that first defense. Evidently, Paul is released after this first trial. Now, there are a couple of evidence of that. One is the fact that when he writes the book to Titus, he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every church. Paul only visited Crete one time in the book of Acts, as far as we know, and that's when he is going as a prisoner to Rome, and there's no indication that Titus is with him. But at some time, Paul went to Crete. And when Paul was there, he left Titus there that Titus might set in order the things that were lacking again. And again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he mentions the fact that he has left his cloak with a man by the name of Carpus who is there in Troas. And you cannot really fit in Paul being in Troas, perhaps in a summertime, and leaving his coat there because he wasn't going to need it anywhere in the book of Acts. It will not fit. So in all likelihood, that tradition that says that Paul went to Rome, made his defense before Caesar, and was found innocent, and thereby released, then he was able to go, perhaps, to go to Spain, and for sure, to go to Crete and leave Titus there and go to Troas where he left his cloak. That's the only way you'd make all those things fit in there. Interesting thing about Nero, and I'll say this and then we'll stop talking about this aspect of it. Nero was a man who never forgot a face. He had a great, great ability. Those who write about him said he remembered people so well. Can you imagine Nero having had the gospel preached to him by Paul. And a few years later, this same individual comes and preaches again to Nero. Can you imagine the impact that must have had in his life? I think about Paul's sermon to Agrippa. I think about Paul's sermon to Festus and to Felix, to Roman officials. And how Paul said to Agrippa, "Agrippa, I wish you were everything that I am, not just almost a Christian, but altogether a Christian, and that you were in every respect what I am, except for these chains." Can you imagine what Paul must have said to Nero about the immorality of his life and the things of that nature? Was it Felix? That Paul reasoned to him about temperance, about self-control. You think you need to talk to Nero about self-control? Whenever those men carried his carriage on the back of those four individuals, and there's a little compartment, that Nero had a 14-year-old boy inside that compartment that's up there that he's having some sort of sexual relationship with. Can you imagine Paul talking to Nero about his ungodliness and his life? I just sometimes wish I knew the rest of the story in relationship to some of these things. Not a whole lot about Rome yet as far as seeing the pictures of it, but I thought this lesson had to be presented in order that we might have the background, so whenever we come and we begin to talk about this is the forum of Julius Caesar, and this is the forum that Augustus built, and this is the place where Nero's forum was, that we'll be able to, in our imagination, see Paul as he walks down that very street. And then as we talk about these other things that are transpiring and the persecution of the Christians that are there. And then, in the latter part of that next lesson, to go over and to look at the impact that Catholicism had in the world, you know, in the centuries that followed. That began several hundred years after the first century, but the unbelievable impact they've had on the religious world. And as we begin to look at some of the cathedrals that are there, and to see the excess that is involved in some of those cathedrals, there's a spiritual lesson for every one of us, but we'll wait until we look at those in that next lesson to talk about these things. The city of Rome, the book of Romans. What a great, great insight that is into our understanding of the Bible. Hardly mentioned at all in the Old Testament except prophetically, but let me tell you, one of the great reasons you can believe the Bible is because of the vision in Daniel 2 and the vision in Daniel 7. There is no human explanation at all possible. No human explanation at all possible as to how he could name those world kingdoms when those world kingdoms hardly existed at all. And even Isaiah, even 150 years before the time of Daniel, naming by name the first king of the Medes and Persian kingdom. How on earth other than God? Our faith is not a blind step in the dark. Whenever we come to the Bible and ask individuals to do what the Bible says, I want you to understand, we're not just talking about some fairy tale. We're talking about reality. These things really happen. This is truth. It's absolute truth, and it cannot be wrong. And that's why we need to obey it. So it is when we come to talking about His kingdom and the establishment of His kingdom there in the first century, we need to understand that that kingdom did come and it did possess the world. In fact, it even captured Caesar's house, or those who came after the Caesars. And by, you know, within 300 years of the establishment of the church, the kingdom of God, even Rome itself had bowed its knee to Christ and made Christianity the official world religion. That's the kingdom that you and I are members of. The kingdom that came and took and possessed the world in those early centuries. If we're in the kingdom, but we're not in the kingdom unless we believe with all of our heart that Jesus is the Son of God. We're not in the kingdom unless we make up our mind to turn away from sin. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 says that to be a child of God, we must confess our faith in Him. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. And then in order to have the remission of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, we must be baptized. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized. Why? For the remission of sins. And so that's what we must do in order that we might be a part of that kingdom. And the Lord at that time adds us to that kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then he simply says, to those of us who are in the kingdom, live faithfully unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. There's a fountain free if you want to drink of it tonight. Come to the front as together we stand and sing.